Thank you, John. It was nice that John Piper mentioned the way that titles change, because as I said during the question and answer session, rather than speaking about longing for wholeness, which is what you have as the title, Chronic Suffering and Christian Hope, I think after the work I did this summer on the Psalms of Lament, I would have called this breathing lessons. One of those breathing lessons is given as the epigraph right below the title with regard to the outline that you have. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. Now you might think about that for a moment. How do God's highways end up in our heart? And it's by our meditating on his word. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, we're not even quite sure what that is. The word could mean suffering, but it doesn't necessarily. It may just have been a very dry valley. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. And I hope we can see that as I talk this afternoon. I've given you an outline. I'm not going to work from a full manuscript because it seems to me that many of you may be right on the threshold of despair. Disability is a kind of chronic suffering. And whether or not it is part of what we know with what John termed the fellowship of suffering earlier, in terms of our own disability, or whether or not it is the disability of someone we love, it can be really, really, really difficult. And so what I want to do is I want, first of all, to try to get us all on board together, where we can talk about the different kinds of disability there are, what real disability is, and all that sort of stuff. Then we'll get the theological picture in place, and finally I'll give you some of the breathing lessons from these psalms. So you can kind of follow along on your outline. I won't always tell you exactly where we are, but it should be pretty clear as you look it over. Two of the lessons that it is most important for Christians to learn is that they must not deny disability. They must not deny disability. And yet there are many writers out there, Christians and otherwise, who want to say that in fact there really is no disability, and that no matter how anyone is, that's just fine and that's to be celebrated. That is not the biblical view. The biblical view is that there is real disability. I'm going to give you just a couple of a passage with regard to each of these so that you can think about this. I'll sometimes mention a few more so that you could write them down if you want. But Scripture recognizes real disability, and one passage that does so is Leviticus 19:14. Leviticus 19:14 reads, "You shall not curse the deaf." Now think about that. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Starting to get the picture? There are certain things you would do if you wanted to mistreat the deaf. There are different things that you do if you wanted to mistreat the blind. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. In other words, because of their disabilities, real disabilities, their lack of certain abilities, the deaf and the blind are unable to keep specific bad things from happening to them. Because of their real disabilities, the deaf and the blind are unable to keep specific bad things from happening to them, and in fact, different things with regard to the deaf and the blind. And by the way, this passage in Leviticus is important because it's not part of the ceremonial law. Really, all the way through Scripture, it is clear that God cares for those who are disabled. Nancy did a really nice job dealing with the ceremonial law. We could say even more about why we don't take that to apply now, why it's appropriate, among other things, for me to be speaking to you. But what we find is that all the way through the scriptures, when we're not talking about the ceremonial law, which is in a special way supposed to symbolize holiness and wholeness, and the wholeness that we will all know someday, when we're not talking about that, scripture is very clear about the care that should be paid to the disabled. There are other passages in the Old Testament that make clear that disability is a real thing. Deuteronomy 27:18 would be one passage. Job 29:15 would be another. A third would be Isaiah 59:9-10. Here are two from the New Testament. Think how these two go together. I'm reading now from Luke 4. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19, and then I'm going to combine that with Luke 7:18-22. Here's Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit, remember that our Lord proclaimed this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's Luke 4:18-19. And then in 7:18-22, we get this story. The disciples of John reported all of the things that Jesus was doing to John. John, of course, is in jail. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Here, all the effects of the fall, from disease and demon possession through blindness and lameness and deafness, even to death itself, all of those things are being overcome by our Lord. And so those are taken to be real disabilities because they are that which he will overcome, which his good news proclaims. Even when the concepts of blindness and deafness are functioning metaphorically in scriptures, they involve inabilities that it would at least be better not to have, and quite often it's much stronger than that. For instance, in 2 Peter 1:9, Peter tells us that whoever lacks these qualities, the qualities he's been talking about, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So even when blindness is used metaphorically in the scriptures, it suggests that there's a real disability that's involved with it. Consequently, disability is not just, as even some Christians would have it, a social construction. There are Christians and many, many others who are not Christian who want to say disability is just a social construction. Krista was actually, when she talked about these various kinds of voices that she can hear with regard to the ways that she shouldn't think as well of herself as, in fact, our Lord wants her to think of herself. When she can think of herself in more or less stigmatizing terms, she, at that point, would be kind of picking up on the social construction of disability. But as she understood, her business is to speak about that, the truth of God. And to realize that there are real disabilities. They are not mere social constructions. They are, in fact, quite often very, very difficult things. There is a social construction of disability, as, in fact, Nancy Eisland talks about in her book, The Disabled God, that involves able-bodied people singling out those who are disabled for differential treatment. And she talks about the way in which there can be a set of stigmatizing values and arrangements that have historically operated against the disabled. No doubt that happens. But even if that were completely gone, still there would be real disability. Disability is not something that human beings have just constructed. It is, in fact, part of the way that the world now is because of sin. So, in fact, disability is a real thing. It is not something that, in fact, we are supposed to make light of. Now, what does it mean to be disabled? We are disabled to the degree that we cannot properly fulfill the creation mandate as it's found in Genesis 1:28. Now, you realize that that means every one of us is disabled. We are disabled to the degree that we cannot properly fulfill the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. God speaks to Adam and Eve. He tells them, in fact, to fill the earth and to subdue it in the right sense, not in a bad way, insofar as something has gone wrong with us in such a way that we are not able either to understand that command and the other commands that God gives and all of his purposes as they're given to us in Scripture, insofar as we're not capable of understanding his commands and his purposes and then able to will and to act to perform them, to that degree we are disabled. We are not what human beings are supposed to be. And of course that's going to be true of every one of us because we're all disabled in various ways. So disability needs to be thought of in terms of what God originally intended as he created Adam and Eve before sin came into the world, and what only his son, since that sin, only his son has exhibited. Real disability is abnormal. It involves chronic suffering, and it involves chronic suffering even if it is not felt to involve such. It involves chronic suffering, even if it's not felt to involve such. Kathy Black, another one of the Christian writers who writes on disability, but who in fact doesn't bring herself to echo the very way that Scripture talks about it, in her book, A Healing Homiletic, Preaching in Disability, she wants to suggest that, in fact, there may be no suffering involved in disability. And so she says this at one point. She says, deaf parents are often elated when their child is born deaf. Language and communication flows so much easier. The deaf child will grow up in the rich deaf culture, fluent in sign language, which will be the foundation for learning other languages such as English. And then this is her conclusion with regard to this. Life is good. And except for discrimination by the outside world, there is virtually no suffering connected with being deaf. Life is good. And except for discrimination from the outside world, there is virtually no suffering connected with being deaf. If that last sentence were true, there would be no reason for our God to promise that the deaf will hear in the eschaton as part of all sorrow and sighing fleeing away. So we take disability seriously. We don't try to close our eyes to it. We may very well be able to say, if it weren't for the disabilities that we've rubbed shoulders with, either our own disabilities or the disabilities of others, our lives would be a lot less rich. That's certainly true in my case with regard to my disability. But that doesn't mean that I deny that it's real disability. It doesn't mean that I deny that there's an abnormality to the way that I walk. It doesn't mean that I try to forget what, in fact, God made human beings to be and only allowed that to be distorted because sin came into the world. Now, I'm going to want to talk about, I'm going to just mention right now two kinds of disability and one degree of it. We could say it's more or less three categories of disability because I want to be sure that we've got all of you on board here. My disability is one kind of thing. My disability is the kind that leaves normal, mature personhood more or less intact. It is possible for me, in fact, to understand what has happened to me and for me to study the scriptures and to understand what it is that God would have me learn from this. So I've got a kind of disability that, in fact, allows me still to fulfill the creation mandate. It seems to me that Krista has the same thing. One of the most magnificent things I've seen was her standing up here and by heart, and that's tremendously important because she has God's word written in her heart, hidden in her heart. She gets up. I can see, I'm watching you, Krista. You've got papers in front of you. You're turning the pages over, but she's not looking down when she's repeating all the scriptures. And in fact, my guess is that my wife would probably say that there's more chance that Krista is a normal, mature person than I am. So you see that there's one kind of disability that doesn't affect normal, mature personhood. And normal, mature personhood means that you're overall able to fulfill God's creation mandate. All of us are going to fulfill it incompletely, given the fact that we are all touched by sin. But with many of us, our disabilities don't affect that. Now then, there is a degree of disability that may stifle our ability to exercise normal, mature personhood. There can be a degree of disability that stifles our ability to exercise normal, mature personhood. When my body becomes unpredictable because of my paraplegia, I end up experiencing that degree of disability. And what more or less happens then is that my body becomes unpredictable enough that I might say, well, gee, I don't know if I should really accept a chance to speak at thus and such a place because I can't be sure that I'll be in the kind of shape where I can do it when it happens. So you see that in fact isn't the end of mature, normal personhood, but what it means is that it becomes kind of chancy whether or not you can exercise that. And if you think of it, some people with epilepsy have exactly that happen with them, where in fact maybe they can't drive or there can be other things they can't do. There are mental conditions that can cause people, in fact, to find that they just can't be sure that the next time that they're supposed to do something, that all of their normal functioning will be there. So you've got the kind of disability that leaves normal, mature personhood intact and functioning. You've got a degree of disability that stifles our ability to exercise normal, mature personhood. And then there's another kind, and that is the kind of disability that stifles normal, mature personhood, keeps it from coming about at all. Now, we could show, by the way, that all three of these categories of personhood are talked about in Scripture, that Scripture, in fact, understands all three of these kinds or categories of disability. And the point would be that some of you are here today where, in fact, you fit one of these categories. Some of you would say, I fit this one. Some of you would say, in fact, I am here because I am somehow closely related to someone who, in fact, doesn't even have the chance to exercise normal, mature personhood. We need to talk about all three categories in order for us to deal with disability adequately. We need to recognize that the kinds of disability that one of us has isn't necessarily the kind that others have. And we need to be open to the way that God speaks to all of us with all of those categories of disability. There's one more set of people we need to include here above and beyond just the people who are disabled, and that is the caregivers. Because, in fact, that can be an entirely different kind of suffering. And it can at least stifle the exercise of normal, mature personhood in the sense that one can be so involved in helping someone who perhaps is not capable of normal, mature personhood that all sorts of things that would normally make up life and that would allow someone to say, yes, I'll meet with you Friday evening to do this or that, just drop by the wayside because of the amount of care they're giving. And in fact, my experience over the years is that quite often it is harder for the caregivers to stand beside someone who is disabled than it is for the disabled person himself or herself. And we need to be aware of the way that disability then affects those that we are around. My wife is just remarkable in the number of things that she is willing to do that I can't do. And it means that there are all sorts of other things she doesn't have the chance to do because she feels she needs to be there in order to do those things for me. So when we talk about this fellowship of disability, we need to be aware of the different categories of disability, and we also need to be aware that there's a group of people who are central to this fellowship who are not themselves disabled, but who are the caregivers for those who are disabled. We need to see what ultimately Scripture has to say about that whole group. And so now I turn to theological orientation. Once we've got these in place, we need to think about theological orientation. The first point that I would make is this, and once again, this is something that non-Christians and even many Christians who are not adequately biblical do not believe. They think that God is in some way limited. But Scripture says that God's will, it portrays all the way through, it not merely claims this, but it portrays it all the way through, that God's will is the ultimate explanation for any disability. And here's the reason. Because His will is the ultimate explanation for everything. God's will is the ultimate explanation of any disability because, in fact, His will is the ultimate explanation for everything. Let me just give you a few verses that start to point this way. Isaiah 45:7. This is God's words. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. And the word for calamity there is the word that shows up in the Hebrew 500 times, and about 400 times it is just translated as evil. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So the claim there is that God is the creator of everything, Isaiah 45:7. More specifically in Scripture, we find that He is the cause of all natural processes. He is the cause of all natural processes. Psalm 104:14 makes this clear, because it makes clear that He makes the plants to grow. The way that it's put is, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So in fact, God causes everything of the plant world to grow. And in fact, every living creature, as it's said later in Psalm 104, every living creature looks to God for its food. Now, sometimes people will say, wait a minute. You're quoting the Psalms. They're poetry. So why do I have reason to think that this really is literally true? And the answer goes something like this. Deep poetry is trying to get at truths that are too deep to be articulated in plain prose. Deep poetry is trying to get at truths, to have people resonate with truths that are so deep that they just can't be stated in plain prose. And so we really have a very strong reason to go to the Psalms to understand the way that God relates to the world. So here's Psalm 104:27-29. These, and a whole lot of creatures have just been mentioned, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. Now listen to how this moves forward. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. But then notice this. It's not only when he does good. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So God, in fact, is the supplier both of the goods that creatures enjoy. He's also the one who sometimes withholds from them those goods to their peril and to their suffering. So God is the cause of all natural processes, according to Scripture. Psalm 104, lots of other psalms make that clear. His purposes govern every human activity also. They govern every human activity. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You need to get clear what this picture is. There's a stream of water that is gushing out. God more or less puts his hand in front of that and can turn the way that that stream goes, any way that he wants it to go. The king's heart, and the reason the king is mentioned, is because of all people on earth, kings are most free and sovereign to do what they want. And so if their hearts are in the Lord's hands, so are everyone else's. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So God's purposes govern every human activity, and his purpose is indeed the ultimate explanation for all of the world's events. His purpose is indeed the ultimate explanation for all of the world's events. Isaiah 46:8-11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, Cyrus, of course. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So, in fact, God's purpose is the ultimate explanation for all of the world's events. So what I've been trying to get you to see so far is that Scripture takes God's will to be the ultimate explanation of all disability, even though disability is a bad thing, because his will is the ultimate explanation of everything. Secondly, I want you to realize or to think about the fact we will only acknowledge this about God if we recognize that he has willed all human suffering. We'll only acknowledge it if we recognize that God has willed all human suffering. Now, the golden verse with regard to this has already been mentioned 3 times today. I want to give you the context. Exodus 4. I want to start at verse 10 and read through verse 15. This is where God has met Moses and is commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh and to speak to Pharaoh in such a way that, in fact, finally, God's people will be delivered. And here's the whole context. Moses says to God, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. So he's saying, look at Lord, I'm just not equipped to do this. I can't do this. You're telling me to do this. You're commissioning me to do this. But in fact, you're not thinking about the fact that I am not equipped to do this. To which you get this verse that we've heard 3 times today. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who's made your mouth, Moses? In this case, is really what God's saying. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Do you see there that three out of the four terms, God, with three of those four terms, God is in fact saying, I am the cause of disabilities. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should speak, what you shall speak. But Moses said, O my Lord, please send someone else. And then God gets angry with him. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. So Moses is saying, look, I want to back away. Let's have somebody else do it. God gets angry with him. He says, okay. So Aaron speaks well. We'll let Aaron do the speaking. But still, what both of you say will come from what I say to you. So God is behind the whole process. And when he mentions these disabilities, it's just part of his way to make clear to Moses that, look at Moses, maybe you're slow of speech, but do you think that caught me by surprise? Do you think that I didn't know that? Do you think that I didn't make you that way? No, I not only made you that way, I make people who are mute the way they are. I make people who are blind the way they are. I make people who are deaf the way they are. I, in fact, do all these things. Now, many Christians resist this recognition that God has willed all human suffering. And ultimately, that is one of the greatest tragedies that can happen, because it means that we think when things go wrong that we have fallen out of God's hand. Kathy Black, in her book, A Healing Homiletic, says this: devastations, sufferings, frustrations and disabilities happen in this world. God does not cause them, but God is present in their midst to uphold us and transform us. In context, that claim that God does not cause them means that Black doesn't think that God's will is the ultimate explanation for everything that happens in our world, and particularly she doesn't think that his will is the cause of our suffering. But any plain reading of Scripture tells us otherwise. Now, the way really to do this is something like this. It's not for somebody just to give you a few verses, although you might look at Ruth, the first chapter, verses 13 and 20 and 21, where Naomi attributes all of her problems to God. You might look again, as has already been mentioned, Job, the first chapter, verses 20 through 22, and what he says in 2:10, and the last verse, right, the verse right at the end of the whole book, where once again the author makes clear that God was the cause of all that happened to Job. You might look at those kinds of proof texts, but here's the way that you really know that God ultimately is the cause of everything, including human suffering. What you do is you read through the whole of Scripture, and you just note every time that one of God's people attributes all suffering to him, or where God, speaking through his people, attributes all suffering to himself. More or less what it comes to is this: Scripture is God's speech acts. Now that's going to be an odd phrase for most of you. Scripture is God's speech acts. We accomplish things by speaking. We've been trying to do that today. As each of us have talked, no matter whether or not we're giving one of these talks or we were being asked questions, when we were being asked questions, the idea was, okay, here's one speech act, that's the question, I want so-and-so to answer it, and that sort of thing. What happens is that we act by speaking. We act by speaking. And the way that you understand who someone is and what is true of the person is by listening to as much of the person speaking as you can, and finding out what they somehow emphasize, either by where they put it in what they say or by the fact that they repeat it again and again. You could watch this stuff politically the last few weeks. Did you get as sick as I did of watching all the interviews on television of the various people who were spinning in various ways for the two presidential candidates? Quite often somebody like David Axelrod would be asked a question, and because he thought something was really important, he would say, "Listen." And then after that, he'd say something that he took to be really important. Or you'd just hear things repeated again and again and again and again. Now, Scripture, as I said during the question and answer session, Scripture is supposed to become our primary language. It is God's speaking to us. All language affects us. The language that we are deliberately supposed to put in place to affect us most are God's words in Scripture. And every word of Scripture is in some sense or another God's word. If you read your way through the Scriptures, you'll find that again and again and again and again, when something happens to someone, God is taken to be the cause of it. When something bad happens to someone, not just the good, but when bad things happen, that God is taken somehow to be the ultimate explanation for that. And we mustn't forget that, because if we do, then we think when things get really, really tough, that stuff has fallen out of God's hands and that he's helpless to remedy things. And that ultimately leads to despair. So why does God will human suffering? Why does he will human suffering? There are a variety of reasons. Some of them come out, in fact, in Genesis 3. And they have to do with God's pronouncing sentence on Adam and Eve and the serpent after the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to break the command that God had made to Adam. This is something that's really worth doing carefully. Read through the second chapter of Genesis from the fourth or fifth verse to the end of the chapter. It's a kind of more careful telling of exactly what God was doing with Adam and Eve, and you get this story of God creating Adam from the ground and breathing into him the breath of life. It's interesting that the first thing that God says to Adam is, "Of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for the day that you eat thereof you will surely die." God, I would say, called Adam into mature, normal personhood by speaking his first words to Adam as a command. No matter how much you want to do otherwise, step back from your desires and remember what I have commanded you. I have given you freedom with every tree in the garden but one. With that one, don't eat of it, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, after Adam and Eve allow the serpent to tempt them, and they eat of the tree, then we get the curses in Genesis 3. And interestingly enough, those curses are not just announcing what's going to happen now because there's sin in the world. They are actually God's passing sentence on human beings. What's the purpose of his passing sentence? One is punishment. Now, I want to be really careful here because Nancy got the picture right, basically, on punishment. But I want to put just a little nuance on it here. When Adam and Eve sinned, God, in fact, pronounced sentence on them. The woman was, in fact, going to suffer pain in childbearing, pain and danger in childbearing. The man, in fact, was going to have the ground return to him thorns and thistles so that it would be hard to work it. That actually is punishment for their having sinned. I think we have pretty decent reason to think that Adam and Eve trusted God after their sin in the light of the promise that God made to Eve about her offspring And so we have reason to think that they are saints in the Old Testament. But you remember that Nancy said that that doesn't mean that we don't die, right? So the punishment is still there. Now here's the difference then between punishment for those of us who are sheltered under Christ's blood and work and the kind of punishment that holds for those who are not. In our case, the punishment is always chastisement. Hebrews 12, God chastises those he loves. That is punishment. It's hard. But in fact, it is punishment that doesn't involve God's wrath. It doesn't involve his giving us what we deserve, because if in fact we have trusted in the work of Christ, he has stood in our place. He has suffered God's wrath, and we will not. But in this world, those of us who are descended from Adam and Eve and who continue to sin, we still are chastised. We still are chastised because that makes clear, among other things, the heinousness of sin and even of our own sin. And so one of the purposes of God's passing sentence in Genesis 3 is that things will happen in this world that will make us realize just how heinous sin is and how heinous our sin is. Henri Blocher, a great French theologian, has wonderful things to say about that. He says that in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. Death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living. And then Blocher, with a kind of speech act, says, this is important. In other words, pay attention right here. And what he says is this: such an idea of being cut off from the land of the living, such an idea of death can indeed broaden and diversify. If dying were ceasing to be, nothing more could be said about it than beyond the simple statement. But since dying is still existing, other changes in existence will, by extension, be able to bear the name of death. In all the experiences of pain, discomfort, discord, and separation, we can recognize a kind of funeral procession. In all the experiences of pain, discomfort, discord, and separation, we can recognize a kind of funeral procession. We recognize that when we deal with disability. We are all sinners, and thus God has willed that we all suffer the wages of sin. If we indeed have sheltered under Christ's work, we will not finally be separated from God. His eternal wrath will not rest on us. But in this life, we will still suffer the wages of sin. None of us is exempted from the death, the physical death that came into the world because of Adam's sin. We are all part of this funeral procession that started because Adam and Eve would not listen to God and obey his commands. And in fact, all disability is part of it too. So one of the purposes of God's passing sentence with the curses in Genesis 3 is in fact punishment, to make clear to us just how serious human sin is. But here's a wonderful counter-purpose. It's mercy. And I'm just going to read you a few verses from Psalm 119 that make clear how suffering and affliction are mercy. I'm reading from Psalm 119. I'm reading starting at verse 65. I'm going to read verse 65, then I'm going to read verse 67 and the first half of verse 68. I'm then going to read verses 69 through 72, and finally the second half of verse 75. Here is the longest psalm that we have, with someone who is celebrating the way that God has spoken to him again and again. And right in the middle of it, he says this: "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." How many of us know that? Boy, I know that in spades. I was just a bad kid. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good, even in afflicting me. The insolent," listen to this, "the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law." Now, at that point, it's worth looking up from the text and wondering, why do the insolent come up right here? And why do we get this claim about the fact that their heart is unfeeling like fat? Part of the business of good reading is to learn the kind of rhythm of knowing when to look up and to ask some questions. Here's at least my answer. Suffering, affliction, burns fat off the heart so that the heart is no longer unfeeling. It makes the heart tender so that, in fact, God can be felt as he touches our heart with our afflictions. The insolent don't have that happen, and so their hearts are unfeeling like fat. But the psalmist, by having been afflicted, delights in God's law. No wonder he has said, "You are good and do good in having visited me with affliction." And he immediately goes on, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The affliction made him pay attention, ask what God said, listen to what God said. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Don't some of us know that if we have been disabled or if we have been dealing with disabled people, that we might very well have before that been just really concerned to make money and to get to a certain place in society, but suddenly in the midst of the affliction, we began to realize that those things weren't important, that the only important thing was being right with God, hearing his word, spending day after day in his presence. And finally, the psalmist in verse 75b, I'm quoting just the first four words of the verse and then the remainder of it. "I know, O Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." I know, O Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. God was being faithful to the psalmist. The specific mercy of chronic disability, so far as I can see it, whether or not we are disabled or we are dealing with people who are disabled, is that it removes sin's blinders and it prompts us to focus and to reset ourselves again and again. It removes sin's blinders, including just the sinfulness of insensitivity, of having a fat heart. It removes sin's blinders, and it prompts us to focus and reset ourselves again and again. Have you ever been looking forward to doing something, and like maybe going and buying a new car, and the week before you planned to go out and do it, you suddenly found out that there was a chance that you had something really wrong with you, that maybe you had cancer or you had a really bad heart condition? What happened to the luster of car shopping next week? Just drops away, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that you don't still need a new car. Maybe you do need a new car. But in fact, suddenly what seemed so important no longer seems important again. That's what, for me, chronic disability has done. When I get up in the mornings, I have to think of my Lord, because it is just too painful and too hard if I don't. And I would not trade that for being able to run. Now, for God's saints, suffering always results in their ultimate good. We're told that in Romans 8:28. Ultimately, what will happen is this: the good will defeat all of any disability's constituent evils. Now, I've got to explain that. The good will defeat any disability's constituent evils and all of any ability's constituent evils. Here's the way it goes. There are some goods that cannot exist without certain evils, such as the good of my getting up in the morning and my immediately thinking of God and saying, Lord, help me not to damage myself as I'm trying to walk down the hall and maybe not be able to walk again. Help me as, in fact, I head to the bathroom, because for me, as for some of the rest of us, that's a much different thing than it is for the rest of you. Help me to get to school and not to embarrass myself with regard to the things that could go wrong. As that happens, all of those goods, all of that dependence, depend on the evil that prompts me to issue those prayers, right? So, in fact, there are some goods that cannot exist separate of certain evils that they in some way overcome. Courage is a good that exists to overcome fear in the right situations. You wouldn't need courage if there was a world where there was no danger of any sort. Ultimately, I think the picture that we find at places like Romans 8, 18 through 25, and 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Romans 8, 18 has Paul saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The picture there, if I understand it rightly, is not just that when we get to the eschaton, when we get to what most people call heaven, God is going to swamp us with so many goods that we just forget the evils we suffered. No. We will there see how God was working good through the evil, and through evil that we deserved because of our sin. And we will see and appreciate our Savior much, much more than we can now for what he did for us that accounts for our being there and our being able to spend all of everlasting life understanding how God has made right what humans set wrong. So, for God's saints, suffering always results in their ultimate good. That ultimate good will defeat all of any disability's constituent evils, whatever is bothering you about a disability. In the eschaton, you will see that God was using that as a constituent part of giving you a greater good than you otherwise could have had. Yet the specific reason why God has visited someone with some particular disability may for now be beyond our finding out. In this life, we may not find this out. Ecclesiastes 8, 16 and 17 says this, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Talbot paraphrase, "If even the wisest person you know tells you that he understands all of God's works of providence, he's talking through his hat." We aren't going to know all of this. And indeed, I think one step further. The reason why God has visited some saint with some particular disability may in fact involve no more than his exercising his sovereignty. It was just that he chose to do this. Everything that is good about me through God and Christ, God could have brought about in some other way. God is not limited with regard to means. And so, in fact, one way that God expresses his glory is just sovereignly to say, I will give you this particular piece of suffering, this particular affliction, this particular disability. But the thing we need to keep in mind is that, in fact, when he does that, that we can rest assured that he is lovingly bringing us specific goods through that bit of suffering, even if we didn't have to have that bit of suffering. In this life, disability reminds us of the depths of human being. It tells us just how significant we are, that our suffering can be so deep. And it reminds us of the value of normalcy. It's designed to make us long for sinful wholeness. In the eschaton, we will realize our Father's great design, encompassing his love for us in having visited us with the specific disabilities we now know. And we will find ourselves saying something like this, not so much, why, God, did you do that? But God, in your sovereignty, you did that. I would not trade not having that disability, not having that suffering. I would not trade, give that away in order not now to have the blessings that you have brought me through it. Now, I want to end up here by talking about practice. Take us about 5 minutes. Often in the heat of the battle of disability, everything seems hopeless. But we are to do everything we can to hold on to faith and hope, as in fact the breathing lessons that we find in the Psalms make clear. As I mentioned during the question and answer session, the Psalms are often called the prayer book of the Bible. We are supposed to breathe, we're supposed to pray our way through them. If you read the Psalms of Lament, which are central to the Psalms, by different counts, there are up to 60 of them. So in other words, there are more Psalms of Lament than there are any other kind of psalm. If you read through the Psalms of Lament, there are at least three crucial lessons that you can learn that, in fact, by learning them, you learn to breathe again. Job complained that God wouldn't release him from suffering, and it was so bad that he couldn't even catch his breath. If we pray our way through the Psalms of Lament, God helps us to get our breath again. Here are the three lessons that I've gotten. These will be in my book, which, by the way, the title has changed to When the Stars Disappear, because I want to deal with profound suffering more than anything else. The first lesson is when we pray to God about our suffering, that we are to keep it personal. The psalmists, listen to this, the psalmist never, you notice that was a speech act? The psalmist never complained to others about God. They always addressed their complaints to him. That is tremendously important. They never complained to others about God. They always addressed their complaints to him. In other words, no psalmist complains about God by referring to God in the third person as he or him. All of their complaints about God address him personally in the second person as you. Really, really significant. They always assumed that God existed, that he was righteous, that he helped the righteous and punished wickedness, that they were his people to whom he had made specific promises, that he had kept and would continue to keep those promises, and that the appearance that he was not rewarding righteousness or keeping his promises warranted their protests. That when it appeared that God was not rewarding righteousness or keeping his promises, that warranted their protests. In other words, sincere and deliberate complaining to God is an act of faith. Sincere and deliberate complaining to God is an act of faith. More specifically, when we as God's saints complain to him, we are appealing to the special personal relationship that we have with him and then showing him the respect of taking him to be a righteous, faithful person who will act accordingly. Do you complain to people if you don't trust them? You complain to people who you think that they will listen to you and they're likely to do something different. So the first important lesson is that you're supposed to keep it personal. You're supposed to address God as you, but then you complain to him. The second lesson is to be honest. The psalmists modeled transparency, expressing their complaints to God as frankly as they could. Their laments and complaints arose out of their sense of dissonance or discomfort or distress. There was something about their situations that was clashing with the way that they, as believers, felt that things should be. Something was ringing untrue, whether it involved the psalmist's internal world or external opposition, whether it involved the disintegration of the psalmist's internal world or external opposition, or repression by enemies or evildoers, or a sense of God's distance or disfavor. It is that sense that something was ringing untrue that prompted them to post complaints like these. Lord, why do you stand aside? Why hide from us now the times are hard? That's Psalm 10, verse 1. Or this, you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Psalm 43, 2. Or this, O Lord, how long will you be angry with us forever? Forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Psalm 79, 5. The psalmists were extremely sensitive to shame. We've heard about shame today with regard to the way that it affects us with disability. The psalmists were extremely sensitive to shame, and they often implored God to deliver them from it. At times, they were even willing to risk theological incorrectness in order to voice their true feelings. They were even willing to risk theological incorrectness in order to voice their true feelings. So in Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "Wake up, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Get up. Don't reject us forever." Psalm, one of the later psalms, I think it's 121, says, "God never sleeps or slumbers." The psalmist knew he didn't sleep. The psalmist was expressing to him, "This is the way it feels, God, and I've got to get this out." Complaining, protesting, involves exhaling. Spiritually, it involves exhaling what it would be spiritually dangerous for us to hold in. So the first thing we have to do is complain and protest. The psalmists dared such transparency because they knew that God knew what was festering in their hearts. They knew that they would gain nothing by trying to deny the truth. So they said what they felt. And thus they coach us that no matter what, we must keep talking to God, keep addressing him, keep protesting to him about how bad things seem. In short, keep breathing out to him our distress. If adequately venting their feelings required the use of hyperbole, simile, or metaphor, then they used it. Often, and this should strike many of us, in attempting to express the depth of their suffering, they complained about being near death, whether by drowning or by sinking in the mire or by having been cast into the depths of the earth, the grave, or the pit. Isn't that often the way that particularly caregivers feel? Those images conveyed their sense of being pressed or pursued to the point of exhaustion. Those images conveyed the sense that they felt their ends were imminent. Ultimately, the experiences that they were having outran words, and yet they still needed to be put into words. So the first two lessons is keep it personal. Address God directly. Secondly, in addition to keeping it personal, be honest. Thirdly, rehearse your hopes. Rehearse your hopes. There's only one psalm of lament that doesn't turn either at least to a vow to praise or to actual praise. Only one psalm, Psalm 88, which doesn't turn to at least a vow to praise. Most of the psalms of lament actually end up praising God. And so what we find is this. Amazingly, in spite of the trauma of their experiences, the psalmist didn't lose hope. And that then is the third breathing lesson. Rehearse your hopes to keep your hope alive. Rehearse your hopes to keep your hope alive. After breathing out their laments and complaints, the psalmist breathed in. And what they breathed in made them hopeful. They breathed in truths about God's character, about his promises, about his previous wondrous acts for Israel, and about his record of individualized care for them. In other words, in trying to catch their breath, the psalmist focused on facts that made them confident that their God would ultimately put things right. They countered their feelings with theological truths and history. And here is the most wonderful example in all of Scripture. It's Psalm 22. You remember that our Lord took it on his lips as he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very first verses of Psalm 22. We know that Psalm 22 was written by some Old Testament saint. We can't even understand who could have written it because, in fact, it seems to portray somebody actually dying. And so how would you get somebody to write it after that had happened? But the interesting thing is this. While our Lord took the first words upon his lips, our Lord was not more stupid than we are. If you've ever read all of Psalm 22, you know that it ends in hope. Our Lord, no doubt, did that. I think that probably David was the one who wrote Psalm 22, and we can watch him breathing as he wrote it. He first exhales with this plaintive cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Then he inhaled by recalling God's holiness in his previous deliverance of Israel. Yet, Holy One, you who make your home in the praises of Israel, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you rescued them. They called to you for help and they were saved. They never trusted you in vain. He then exhales again, breathing out some of the existential horror of his own situation. Yet here I am, now more worm than man, scorn of mankind, jest of the people. All who see me jeer at me. They toss their heads and sneer. He relied on the Lord. Let the Lord save him. If the Lord is his friend, let him rescue him. But he exhaled that way only to inhale the history of God's goodness to him, which then became the basis of a plea. Yet, you notice how these yets are important? Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. He then exhales once more, breathing out a really vivid raft of images. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs, and evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. And then those images form the content of his primary plea. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Then right in the midst of all this careful breathing, David went from pleading to vowing to praise God to actually praising him. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. David's perspective changed abruptly in both tone and content. For the rest of the psalm, he took his pleas as answered, and he focused on praising God for answering them. In fact, his sense of deliverance through God's overruling providence became so confident that it broadens out into a prediction that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Indeed, all humankind, David declared, would bow before the Lord and his righteous work would be proclaimed to a people yet unborn. Now, Psalm 22 is extraordinary in a lot of ways, but one way in which it is not is in its movement from complaint through plea to confident praise. That's standard with the Psalms' personal laments. I tell my students that if they tried to write a lament in Old Testament times and handed it to the choir master and said, "Can this be one of the laments of the Psalms?" if it didn't move from complaint to praise, it would be handed back to them, and they would be told, "No, this isn't a lament." At some point in each psalmist's prayer, other than Psalm 88, the psalmist quits lamenting and complaining, quits asking and pleading, and begins praising. That shift is marked by words such as "yet you" or "but you" addressed to God, or even in some contexts, "but I." In each case, those words signal a real change in the psalmist's perspective from doubt and alarm to trust and peace. Very often, the immediate cause of the psalmist's new confidence is unclear. And yet, how these shifts occurred isn't as important as the fact that in all but one lament, they always did. If we pray the Psalms of Lament, the Holy Spirit will usually come to us and help us to feel the same confidence. We then need to remember this, that no matter how awful things seem, no matter how dry the valley that we seem to be going through, if we will hearken to God's word, His Holy Spirit will carry it in our hearts in such a way that we may, in fact, be a place of springs even when it seems that we are only a dry desert. Over the years, as I've had to deal with my disability, there were times when I was in graduate school and so on when I thought I was just getting a good head start on being able to work really hard and come up with something marvelous, and I'd get sick again. And I found myself thinking, how can I honor the Lord if I keep on getting sick again these ways? One sonnet helped me more than anything else. John Milton's sonnet on his blindness. This is a wonderful piece, particularly for caregivers, or for any of us who may, in fact, know the degree of disability that means that our bodies or our minds aren't trustworthy for us. And it's the last couple of words that are important here. Milton became completely blind, and he wrote this particular sonnet. He said, "When I consider how my light is spent ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor light denied, I fondly ask, but patience to prevent that murmur soon replies. God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait."